I always wanted to say that. You got to have some control as a pastor, right? Nobody ever lets you have control. Anyway, we've been studying in 1 Peter for the last couple of months, and so we took a break starting a couple of weeks ago because it gives me an opportunity as we're going through a book to stop and to find particular terms that we use, because sometimes I'm very conscious of the fact that we say things kind of a Christianese that most of us who know the Bible understand, but some of us who don't understand most of the Bible don't understand. And so we want to stop every once in a while and kind of define these terms to kind of help us out with what God is talking about. And so this morning I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, I think. No, verses 1 through 7. I'm getting my teachings mixed up here. Proverbs 86, verses 1 through 7. What does that say on there? Yeah, see, that's all wrong. Can you believe it? We don't want Proverbs. We want Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7. Holy wow. Leave me alone. I was teaching on Proverbs this morning is why I got stuck on that. So we're looking at Psalm 86, man. This is such a big deal for us. I love it. If you've ever gone through the Psalms, sometimes you read through them. Remember, we've talked about this before. Sometimes you read through them and you kind of go, yeah, okay. And so one thing that I found over the years of just going through the Psalms is sometimes when you come back to them, man, all of a sudden these things pop out at you. And so this is what we're looking at in Psalm 86 this morning, verses 1 through 7. Because I've been thinking about Peter's revelation in 1 Peter about how we are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Or what Paul says in Romans, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And so what I want to do, go back this morning and talk about, is what does that mean? What does it mean to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? And so when we hear that term, we immediately kind of go to, well, there must be this physicality to our relationship, something that we are to do, right, that is acceptable to God. And so the problem is with that is that it's not so much about what we do as about how much or what we think, right? It doesn't have so much to do with our external actions as it has to do with our internal attitude. And so I want to talk about what it means to be a living sacrifice this morning, right? And if you think about it, the whole point of Peter's passage in there about being this spiritual priesthood, right, for spiritual sacrifices is so that we would be evangelistic to the world, right? That we would not only be effective in our evangelism to the world, but we'd also be effective in our ministry to each other. And so this is a big deal for us, right? Because the Bible, right, it makes it clear that the way in which we are to approach the living God, to worship a living God, it conveys to the world, right? The way that we do that, the way that we talk about it, the way that we demonstrate it, it conveys to the world that we believe God and that we are trusting in His gospel. And so this becomes significant for us when we talk about spiritual sacrifices. We have to remember, right, the world sees that we believe and trust God by the way that we have a sincere love. Remember, Peter talked about these things. The way that we have a sincere love and a fervent love for one another, right? The world sees this in the way that we proclaim and live the excellencies of Christ as we walk around in this world, right? As we deal with this world. And the world sees this living sacrifice in the way in which we approach and we worship the living God, right? Because it conveys that we are trusting in the gospel. And so this living sacrifice, remember, is not our perfect life. Okay, that's not what God's seeking in you. He's not looking for your perfect life. He's looking for your crucified life, right? He's looking for your transformed life. And so the proper worship, right, that the proper worship of God not only has a right view of ourselves, but it also has a right view of God, okay? We can't worship a God that we don't know. And so this living sacrifice becomes imperative for us, right? It becomes imperative. This gospel tells us, remember, that God is already pleased with us because of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done on the cross, not because of anything that we've done, either good or bad. And so this is what makes the gospel so precious to us, that when we receive Christ, right, when we receive Jesus by grace and mercy of God, right, that we find favor with God, not because of what we've done, but we find favor with God because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so this really is at the root of the spiritual sacrifices. So when we talk about, right, being a living sacrifice, it's not so much what we can do for God, right? But rather, it's what we believe about God with our hearts and our souls, right? It comes down to our affections and our attitudes and our thoughts about God, okay? This is what it means to be a spiritual sacrifice. Remember, Paul put it this way in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and this is good for us. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Notice he connects it to worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is a big deal for us, right? Because in other words, it's not only in the way we present our bodies. Do you get this? It's not just how we present our bodies or the way that we live our lives, but it's also, and more importantly, the way that we think and respond to God. Because we believe God, right? We're no longer conformed to this world because we believe what he says in his word. And so our minds are being transformed, and this is what is pleasing to God. This is a spiritual service of worship. And you'll notice here, and I love this verse, right, that the only way that we can offer sacrifices to God, the only way that we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices, is by the mercies of God. Do you see it? In other words, the only way that we can approach the throne is by grace, and grace alone. And so it's not about what we're doing for God, okay, but it's about what Christ has done for us. It's about what we believe, right? This is acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, we don't bring anything to the table here, folks, right? There's nothing in us per se that is acceptable, but rather it is only through Jesus Christ that we are acceptable to God. And so this is a very important attitude for us to have. It's imperative. And I can't tell you how many times through my ministry, right, that I've had to kind of debunk this attitude about prayer and communion, that there's a certain way externally that we're to respond that is pleasing to God, right? The folding of the hands or bending your knees or closing your eyes, right? But the Bible says none of these things, right, are pleasing to God. It's your bended heart. It's your bended will that is pleasing to God. It's not your external posture, it's your internal posture, right? It's the heart that really is the matter in this whole thing, okay? And so this is what makes us acceptable, is what we believe, right? That bended heart and that bended will. In other words, for us, right, it's not your perfect life that is acceptable to God, right? But it is your transformed life, as Paul says in Romans, that is pleasing to God, right? That you are being conformed into the image of God's Son. And so that's a big deal for us. And so when we are offering spiritual service to worship to God, it cannot be based on our confidence in the flesh. Do you understand? We cannot come to God with confidence in our own flesh. We can't say, well, today I'm having a good day because I just spent an hour this morning reading the Bible and praying. So when I come in here today, or any day for that matter, right, I'm acceptable to God because I've been doing the right things. Okay? That would not be the truth. You are not acceptable to God by what you do. For the same reason, and here's where most of us fall into, we don't do the things that we know pleases God, right? We don't get up and we read. We don't pay any attention to them. We carry on with our own lives. We worry about all the wrong things. And then we tell ourselves, well, you know what? I can approach the throne of grace because I haven't been doing the right things. But you're forgetting that it is a throne of grace. Okay, do you understand? And so it's our internal attitude that matters most, right? Our bended heart. It cannot be based on our ability to be faithful or righteous. It can't be based on our ability to be diligent, right? It cannot be based on our rituals or traditions, right? Well, we got up 37 times during that service. We must be pleasing to God. Okay? God doesn't care how many times you get up or get down. Okay? What he cares about is your heart attitude, right? It has to be solely based on the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is a false worship. Do you realize that? It is a false worship. And I talk about this practically sometimes. I know I've mentioned this before. Sometimes we come in here and we're busy. We got a million things on our mind. We're like, hey, we got to get through this Sunday service because, right, it's just the right thing to do. So we stand up. We just sing the songs. The whole time we're singing, though, we're not concentrating on the word of God. What are we doing? Right? We're figuring out the grocery list for this afternoon. Okay? That is a false worship because you're worshiping the right God wrongly. Okay? And so for us, we have to remember, man, look, I want to get to a place in my life where I understand and believe God, right? And so we have to do this by the grace and mercy of God because this conveys that we are believing and trusting in the gospel of Christ and we're not trusting in ourselves. Okay? That's the whole point. Look what Paul says, for we are the true circumcision. Right? We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, all Paul is saying, look, man, we come before Christ, right? Well, I'm not going to put confidence in my flesh. The circumcision, right? That was the Jews. They were like, well, we've been circumcised, so we must have favor with God. That didn't have anything to do with it. Paul says the true circumcision is the circumcision of what, right? The heart. Right? It's where we're at with God, what we believe about Him. What we know about Him, we understand about Him. He says, so I'm not going to put confidence in the flesh. I'm going to put my confidence in the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ is that He went to the cross and died for me because I could do nothing to garner favor with God on my own. And so it is through Christ and Christ alone that we have a relationship with God. Okay? In other words, to approach God in any other way, other than by grace, is an insult to Him. Do you understand? Because what you're saying is that the sacrifice of His Son wasn't sufficient enough for you. You're going to make your own way. Okay? And so we want to remember this whole thing comes about by grace, right? We're not going to deny the fundamental truth of the gospel that we are saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. And nothing can be added to the cross. And so that's how we start to approach our worship. That's how we start to approach this sacrificial life that we're supposed to live. And so what I want to do this morning is present to you a pattern or a model of worship here through this Psalm 86. It's so fantastic for us. I've taught this a couple times on Friday night, so I know some of my Friday night crew could probably teach them this themselves, but you know what? It's so rich that I thought, you know what? I want to share it with everybody. And so it's how we approach the living God with a proper attitude of worship, right? And this is supposed to give us confidence in our time of need. Think about that for a second, okay? Think about that for a second, okay? We cannot have confidence in our time of need if our reliance is on ourselves. Do you understand? If I'm basing my relationship with God on my performance, there is no way I can have confidence that God is going to fulfill those things that He says that He does for me because I am believing it's based on whether I'm a good person or a bad person. Okay? Do you understand? But God says none of that matters because Christ is the one who came and sacrificed Himself in your place. He wouldn't have needed to come if you had everything you needed to have a relationship with God. And so for us, right, we can have confidence, not because we have confidence in ourselves, but we have confidence in the blood of Christ. We have confidence in His sacrifice. We have confidence in the promises of God. Okay, so no matter what our condition is, right, we can approach the living God by grace with confidence. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. And again, this is not a formula or a ritual of worship, right? But rather, this is an attitude of worship, right? Remember, it's a matter of the heart that is the matter here, right? It's where we are inside, not on the outside. And it's not so much what we say, but rather it's what we believe, right? It's what we believe that pleases God. Remember, Jesus is the one that said, these people honor me with their lips, but what? Right? Their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. So we want both of those things to be together. We want our heart and our mind to be together in this. That's really where true worship comes from. So there's five heart attitudes in this Psalm 86 through the first seven verses that we're going to look at this morning, right? And this is really David's prayer. And so what I want you to do is I want you to see this pattern that David has in his prayer to God that we can kind of adopt in our own prayer, in our own communion, in our own lifestyle that is this sacrifice that Paul was talking about in Romans 12, right? That we're offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. This is a model for a crucified life. And so these five things, I'll name them up front, then we'll go through the verses this morning so we can see them in action. The first one is a humble reverence for God, right? Then there is a complete submission. There is gladness, and there is confidence, and there is great expectations. That's how we worship the living God. And so let's go through these. It's really fantastic. I love this. And I hope that you're marking this down in your Bible so that it's a place that you can go and meditate on in your own time to kind of grasp this whole thing, this attitude, right? It's not only acceptable for our prayer life, but it's also acceptable, right, for our worship. And so our worship isn't here on Sunday morning for an hour. Our worship is every day, every moment, right, that we're walking around in this world. And so the first way in which we are to approach the living God is with a humble reverence, right? This first thing that we must be willing to do is not only acknowledge who God is, but we must also acknowledge who we are. This is imperative to our relationship with Christ. It just is, right? Listen to what David says. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. I love that. And so proper worship begins with a proper confession, right? Not a confession just in our sins, right? That's what we usually think of when we think of confession. But what we are confessing, right, is who God is, right? We're confessing who God is, and we're also confessing who we are. We're confessing what our condition is before God. And so it is this attitude that's not only acknowledges of the character and the majesty, right? David says, incline your ear, O Lord, right? It's not only this attitude that acknowledges the character and majesty of the Lord, but is also an attitude that understands the grace and mercy of God, understands the grace and mercy of the Lord. This is so big for us, right? That we are coming to Christ, David says, that we are coming to Christ broken and devoid of anything in us that might warrant God's favor. Do you see that? He says, I am afflicted and needy. Two very specific words, right? Very specific words. Now, we don't know the exact occasion for this, right? There's a lot of guys that will speculate, well, David's on the run from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him. Remember Samuel anointed David as king, and now it's been like 10 years, and David still isn't the king. And so Saul doesn't like David, and so he's chasing after him, trying to wipe him out, you know. And so David's on the run. We know for sure that David is asking to be delivered from his enemies. That's what we know about this psalm, okay? And so it's with that context that David is asking God, he's petitioning God, right, to be delivered. If you look down at verse 14, right, it says, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. And so there's the occasion that we know. That's the context, right? And so David begins this prayer here by acknowledging that there is nothing in him that can accomplish the will of God. Okay, do you understand? Nothing in David can accomplish, I want you to deliver me, but there's nothing in me, Lord, that can make this happen. I am, he says in verse 1, I am afflicted and I am needy, right? This word ani is really the word for poor or for humble or for wretched or for lowly, right? And then he says, I'm needy, right? Evyon is the word for beggar, a person of want, or the person in the lowest class. This is who I am, okay? You are the Lord. You are the creator of the universe. You are the divine God, and I am lowly and a beggar. Okay, this is how he starts out his worship of God. And I think it's fantastic. It really is. In other words, if we truly understand who Christ is and what he has done for us, this should cause all of us to see ourselves as beggars in constant need of a Savior. Do you understand? There's never a time in our life when we got it. Okay? And so what's so fascinating about this psalm is think about King David, right? God actually has him in the Bible and he says, you know what, here's a man after my own heart. And yet David considers himself before God as a beggar. Okay, how much more are we, right? How much more are we? And so this is a big deal for us. And so this is a confession that we are destitute, first of all, of any sufficiency of our own in order to approach the living God. Just what I said about approaching this throne of grace, right? There's nothing in us that warrants or makes us worthy of approaching God. The only thing that, only way that we can approach God is by his grace and his mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence is, right? It is admitting that we are powerless apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and from the provision of God to accomplish anything on our own. Remember, Jesus said, right, without me, you can do what, right? Nothing. And so we are pleading like David here, right, to continue, and this is all of us, we're pleading with God to continue to display his grace and mercy in our lives. Man, that's a fantastic thing. It's a beautiful thing. Now, this doesn't mean that we mope around all day. Are you with me? Okay? Because I run into this a lot. Man, there's some Christians out there that are unhappy people. And they are the worst witnesses in the world. Because when the world looks at them, right, what's the first question they ask? Right? Where is God? You keep professing this guy who's the all-sufficient Savior and that he's the creator of the universe and that he is your salvation, and yet you're walking around like a dead man. Okay? And so we're not talking about moping around here. We're not talking about, I mean, that's not humility. Do you understand? Remember we talked about meekness a couple weeks ago. Meekness has nothing to do with weakness, okay? Meekness is a humility of mind to understand what is true about God and be confident in him, okay? And so this has nothing to do with humility. This is just flat out a spiritual depression. And so what we are talking about here is having a right view of ourselves in comparison to God. We're not talking about, you know, having this attitude that, you know, our life is destitute. And so you see, the Bible makes it clear that the danger of a wrong attitude in our worship comes from one of two extremes. Either we come into worship or we worship God on a daily basis thinking too highly of ourselves, right? That we don't need God. We got this, right? We're all dialed in here. We'll handle this on our own, right? Or we come in thinking too lowly of ourselves, in which God can't help us. He's not there. Where is your God, right? Why isn't he helping me? Okay? Both of those things are just forms of unbelief. Do you understand? And both of those are so destructive. They're just so destructive. Because it conveys to the world, right, that we don't believe what we say we believe. And the reason these are both so destructive is because they're both rooted in selfishness, aren't they? Either you're thinking too highly of yourself or you're thinking too lowly of yourself. But the point of true worship is not to really think of yourself at all. But it's to focus on the provision and the grandeur of Christ, right? The lofty attitude says, man, I'll work this out on my own. And the lowly attitude says, I'm crushed beyond despair. There is no way out. But both of those are just extreme forms of selfishness, extreme forms of unbelief. In fact, I was showing these guys this morning, and I put it up on the board for you, Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. This is what the writer of Proverbs says. He says, two things I ask you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and still and profane the name of God. This is what we've been talking about. He's saying, look, man, protect me. Give me a true evaluation of myself that I don't think too highly of myself and I don't think too lowly of myself, because both of those rob God of his glory, right? Because if I'm riches, and don't think of this in material needs, but think of it in spiritual needs, if I think I got it all going on, then it robs God of his glory because I'm kind of walking around self-sufficient. And if I think that I don't have anything going on, right? I steal from God. I steal his glory from him because I convince the world that God is impotent. Do you understand? He says, but rather do this for me, Lord. Keep me from lying to myself. Keep me from lying to you. Give me neither poverty or riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion. What do you think that is, right? How about the word of God each and every day? Okay. Feed me the food that is my portion. Let me live for today through your word. This keeps me from being exalted. This keeps me from being too lowly, right? What did Jesus say? Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough cares of its own, right? And so we stick within this pattern. And so the writer of Proverbs there helps us out with that. And this is really a big deal for us. It really is. To think of these things in terms of a spiritual attitude rather than a physical attitude. Because when we start getting into a physical attitude, if I do the right things, say the right things, I read my Bible long enough. Look, you can read your Bible 4 hours a morning, and if you're not really exalting Christ in that, if you're not really glorifying God in that, then it's really useless. Okay? Remember, Saul thought he could win the favor of God by what? Sacrificing more cattle. Do you remember that? And so he's sacrificing cow after cow after cow after cow after cow. What does God say? God says, you know what, Saul? You're making me sick with your sacrifices. I already own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're doing nothing for me because your heart isn't in it. And so the same attitude for us. We're just asking God, please, God, don't let me think too highly of myself or too lowly of myself. Right? Give me the food for the day that is my portion, that I would be satisfied in you. That's really what it comes down to. Let me be satisfied into you today. Please let me, Lord, always have an understanding of who you are and who I am in proportion to you. That way I'll exalt you and I'll glorify you. I'll have a right perspective of our relationship. Okay? Which brings me to our second point of our attitude for a crucified life, and that is that we come to God with complete submission. We come to God with complete submission, right? You can't worship the living God if you're living in opposition to his word. I say this all the time. And we're not talking about sin here, okay? All of us in here are unworthy of the salvation of Christ, okay? All of us are sinners by nature. All of us have sin in our life. But I'm talking about purposely walking in a direction in opposition to Christ and then coming before him and pretending that you're worshiping him. That's called false worship. Okay? And it's not acceptable and it is not pleasing to God. Because you're really profaning the name of Christ. You're profaning the provision that Christ has made for you on the cross. And so there is this complete submission. Look what David says. He says, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. I love that, right? I love it. And the submission that we're talking about here is the kind of submission that says that we completely trust in God's provision, God's portion, God's promise. Look what he says, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. David isn't exalting himself here, okay? If you get to the original language, and some of your translations probably already have it, it says basically, I am a one God man. There is no one else that I can turn to. There's no one else that can take care of my problems. There's no one else that can provide for me. I am a one God man. I belong to you. I trust in only in you. I have no other gods, right? I have nowhere else to turn, right? If you look at verse 3, what is he doing? He's crying all day long, all day long. We were talking about this morning. Psalm 42, David says, boy, the food of my life is my tears, right? He's so depressed, all he can do is cry at one point. And so we were talking about this because there's sometimes in our lives when God brings circumstances, right? And it kind of presses us down, and we get depressed because we're thinking ourselves, hey, where are you, God? Okay? But when you look at the beauty of the Psalms, God presses these guys down on purpose. Why? So they will cry out and acknowledge God all day long. God loves it when you're pressed down because you treat him with the respect that he deserves. Okay? It's only when we're riding on our own wagon, right, when we don't have the proper respect for God. We were talking about this with the men this morning. Sometimes when our life is going okay, sometimes when our church is going okay, our prayers get a little less, right? We might pray at a meal. We'll probably hit the pillow at night. And some of us are even diligent enough to pray in the morning for a little while, but it's certainly not as fervent as crying to God all day long, is it? And so God brings us into these circumstances because it's our favorite place to be. It really is. It's our favorite place to be. And so you see, the mere fact that David feels the need to plead with God all day long conveys an attitude that the living God is the only place where David can turn for his needs. Okay? It's the only place that he will cry out to no other, right? He'll look nowhere else for his provision. No one else can supply his needs. I'm always reminded of Peter. Remember, Jesus asked Peter, right? Are you going to leave me? Remember, all the other disciples left. And he said, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You're the only one that has the words of life. And so we need to get to a place in our life to properly worship God where we see him as our only provision. We see him as the only one that can help us in our circumstances. The writer Hebrews puts it this way, and I love it. We talked about this earlier already. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. You see that? The only way that we can have confidence in the grace and mercy of God is if we approach the throne by what? Grace. Grace alone. You know what, Lord? I have nothing to bring to you this morning. I have nothing to add to this relationship between me and you that you haven't already secured for me on the cross. And I'm just coming to you because I'm broken and I'm needy and I'm afflicted. And you're the only one that can do anything about that. Okay? You think that doesn't please God, that you're utterly reliant on him? Oh, that makes him happier than all get out. Because he killed his son for that. Do you get it? Okay? He shed the blood of his own son that you would be dependent on him. That's the whole purpose. And so the confidence we have is not in ourselves, right? It is in the grace of God we are approaching as we approach this throne of grace. So whether we're having a good day or a bad day is irrelevant, isn't it? Right? Because the true worship of God believes that we can approach the throne at any time we want by the blood of Jesus. That we believe God. And that he will continue to save us. And that's the whole point of this, right? That we can be assured that we will find help in our time of need, right? So whether we're having a good day or bad day, right? God saved us by grace in the beginning. He's continuing to save us now. Guess what? By grace. And he's going to save you in the end, right? By grace. Okay? There's never a time when God says, okay, looks like you're doing pretty good. Go ahead and run with the ball. I'll see you in the end. Right? He's constantly saving us. Paul put it this way, and I love it. He says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Is that believing something about God, right? Who's going to raise the dead? God's going to raise the dead, right? He says, who delivered us from such great peril of death, who will deliver us, right? He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Do you see it? He's constantly saving us by grace, and I love it. Such a pretty picture for us. And the key to remembering, and I think the key to worship here, the key to this, and this goes along with Paul's verse here, the key to this verse is to remember that we've already been delivered. Are you with me? No matter what happens to you in this life, I don't care how tragic it is, it's always remembering, right? It's always preaching to yourself that you've already been delivered. Right? Christ has come and he has saved you from your greatest enemy, which was eternal destruction. right? And he has provided for you your greatest need, which is eternal life. And that's already happened. So whatever else happens to you in this life, it's irrelevant. He has already delivered us. Look what David says in verse 13. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Was, you know, David knew. It wasn't that his enemies might come and kill him. You know, that was giving him some stress, but he already knew that God had delivered him from the greatest enemy, and that was eternal death. And so, like David, we always have to remind ourselves that at the cross, right, Jesus Christ has taken care of all of our needs. Which brings us to our third attitude for a crucified life, right? The fact that God has taken care of our greatest need on the cross should cause us to be glad, okay? Should cause us to be glad or to have joy. This is the third way in which we approach God with a sacrificial life in our worship, right? Remember, this whole point of approaching the throne of grace is that there's no more condemnation for us, the Bible says. That causes a gladness. Look what David says in verse 4. He says, make glad the soul of your servant. I love that. We're not talking about happiness here. Are you with me? Right? God didn't promise you a rose garden. There's no prosperity gospel in the Bible. Okay? Coming to Jesus and believing in Him and trusting in Him for His salvation in no way, shape, or form guarantees that you're going to have a better life. Okay? You got to get that out of your mind. Every character in the Bible was either killed or cut in half or you name it, right? And so He says we come to Him with gladness. Remember, happiness is temporary. You're with me on this? We know this by nature already. You don't have to know anything about Jesus. You know happiness is temporary. Right? You go down to the store and you see the new 55-inch, right? HD 4G TV, and you're like, wow, gotta have it. Right? That's gonna make me happy. And you get home and you hang it on the wall, and then what do? Right? Like a day later, like, oh man, I don't know if like $1,900 was worth it. Right? Because it's the same stupid program, man. I don't care how big your TV is. Okay, happiness is always temporary. What David's talking about here is a gladness of the soul. It's a peace of mind. It's a peace of the heart. Remember, Jesus came and He stood in the gap between you and God's wrath. And now we have peace with God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Right? Christ has taken away the wrath of God. Man, that's something to be glad. Make glad the soul of your servant. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, right? I'm going to worship you for this very reason. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. I love that. That's a praise right there. And so we have to remember that one of the reasons for the cross was to give us an inexpressible joy. Man, that's why Jesus came. He came to give you an inexpressible joy, which means it's not something on the outside. We don't run around like funny money in this world. We have a joy inside of us that conveys the way that we believe and the way that we walk. What did Jesus say, right? He said, these things I have spoken to you, right? He gave us His word so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made what? Full. That's an awesome statement. I love it. That's an awesome statement. Peter says the same thing, if you remember. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. I love it. He uses the word for joy twice in a row. It gives you a joy. Okay? It gives you, even though you haven't seen Him, right? Anyone here seen Jesus? Didn't think so. Okay? But you love Him and you believe Him and you just don't exactly know why, but it gives you a joy, doesn't it? It gives you a gladness. That gladness is in your soul. You just know it. We don't have to manufacture it, in other words, right? I get kind of crazy when I go to some other places and I see they do all this goofy stuff to try to get people to be happy. I don't want to be happy. I already have the joy of Christ's sacrifice in my heart. I'm perfectly happy, man. Let's worship Him, not ourselves. You with me? It's a big deal for us. So we cannot rightly worship a living God if we don't find gladness in His abundant kindness. Don't you see it? Man, if we're not satisfied in His abundant kindness, man, there's no way we're going to be glad. If we don't understand how the gospel works for us and not against us, we're never going to be glad. This whole justification by faith alone, I love it. That no one will be justified by works of the law, Paul says, but we are justified freely by faith in Christ alone. That is, man, that just doesn't get any better than that. That makes me glad. Because I don't live the way I'm supposed to live all the time. David says, Lord, you are good and you are ready to forgive. I love that. He says that the character of God is that He is a forgiving God by nature. God doesn't reluctantly forgive you. Do you understand that? He doesn't reluctantly forgive you. He's not up there going, I'll forgive you if you ask long enough and hard enough and a lot of times. Okay? Remember, He freely sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Jesus didn't come and accidentally get killed. He came on purpose, took on human flesh, and went to the cross for you and me. That's not a reluctant Savior. Are you with me? He's not reluctant to forgive you. All you got to do is what? Ask. Wow. This gospel is so hard, isn't it? You know what, Lord? I have a right view of myself, and I don't think that I am in line with you. I am in opposition to everything about you. But I'm asking you, man, forgive me, please. I want to believe in you. I want to trust in you as my Lord and Savior. I want to trust in you by grace alone. And I'm banking on your words that says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. That's my confidence. That's my confidence. So a proper reverence leads to a complete submission, and a complete submission leads to gladness or joy, and joy leads to a divine confidence. That's number four. The fourth attitude for living a crucified life is a divine confidence. And like I said earlier, it's not confidence in ourselves. It's a divine confidence, right? It's confidence in the one who is divine, right? It is a divine confidence in Christ who accomplished all things on our behalf. Look what David says in verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications, right? Hear me. I know that you hear me. Remember, if God was gracious enough, I want you to think about this. If God was gracious enough to send His one and only Son to die on the cross for us when we were sinners, when we hated Him, when we were in opposition to Him, when we didn't believe Him, right? Then how much more gracious is He now that we belong to Him? Do you understand? That we are His children. That's fantastic, man. I got to convince Christians of this all the time. Well, I just don't feel like God is near me or that I'm forgiven. I hear that all the time. Are you kidding me? I don't care how you feel. What does the Bible say? Whoever trusts in the name of the Lord, right? And so, man, your confidence has got to be, man, it's got to be in the divine. It can't be in you. That's the whole. Your divine confidence is based on the Word of God. He says, Give ear to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications, right? I'm pleading with you. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. Good one. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Right? He died for you when you were a sinner. And so now, by grace alone, you become a child. Man, He's willing to give you what? What does it say there? Some things? No, I think it says all things, doesn't it? And so that's a divine confidence. That's the divine confidence that David has. And so that's The last thing I want to look at just real quick here, I know we're running out of time, but the last thing I want to look at is that we approach the living God. We live this sacrificial life by great expectations. This kind of goes along with the divine confidence. It's not only that we have divine confidence in that God is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do, right? But it's also with great expectations that we even ask. Okay? I got to convince Christians of this too. And I have to admit, sometimes I'm like this. We ask, but we really don't believe, right? We ask, and then in the back of our mind, we're kind of going, okay? And so David, right here, he conveys to us that we should have great expectations, right? A living sacrifice and an acceptable offering is that we believe God. That's what he says. That's what pleases him, is that we believe and trust him, that we fully expect that he will meet all of our needs, right? Look at verse 7. David says, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you, okay, perfect tense, will answer me. David was confident that his prayer, that his petition was going to be answered, okay? But wait a minute, Pastor Sean, I've asked God for a ton of things and he hasn't answered any of them. Isn't that true? Right, that's what you're thinking in the back of your head. What about, I mean, I pray for my sons all the time for their salvation. Has he answered me yet? Yes. Not because they're saved, but because God promises that he's going to work through my petitions, okay? And so my confidence is it might be 50 years from now. Seems like it some days when that room's not clean. That they're going to know Christ. Do you understand? Okay, so it's not always a yes like we want it to be yes. But God promises that he's going to give you an answer. Remember the writer of Hebrews put it this way. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is what? Right? The divine creator. The God of all creation. Right? The Savior. That he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who what? Seek him. You see it, man? I cry after you all day long. We are seeking him, man. We are seeking him. And you know what's funny about this? Let me help you out with this because I understand these things, man. Remember, I didn't get saved until I was 33. So I don't have a good church background, right? But here's my whole deal here is that sometimes, right, sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, well, the reason God isn't answering my prayer is because I forgot to what? Pray. I mean, I had a lady come to me one time, right? She said, oh, Pastor Sean, you know what? I have this major deal. She explained the whole problem. She said, I just want you to pray for me. And I said, okay. It was after a sermon on a Sunday. And I said, okay, I'll do that. Man, yeah. So 3 weeks go by, okay, and this young lady comes running up to me. And she goes, oh, thank you, Pastor Sean, for your prayers. Man, you know, God worked this out in such a way, and I can see his glory, and I'm so happy, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, wow, I forgot to pray. I forgot all about that. And my point is that don't start attaching your diligence or your faithfulness to God's faithfulness. Are you understanding me? Okay? It doesn't mean that we don't cry out after him. It doesn't mean that we don't plead with him. But don't start getting into this mode again. That, oh, well, you know what? I didn't pray enough. I didn't seek after him enough. This is why I'm not seeing an answer. Because what you're doing is you're not approaching the throne by grace anymore, are you? You're approaching it by what you can do for God. Hey, if I say this enough, then you got to respond. Well, no, God says, I'm going to respond because that's who I am by character. Okay? He certainly didn't save any of you because you asked him. Okay? He saved you because it was his divine will from before the foundations of the world. Remember that? And so he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Okay? And so we're not praying to change the will of God. Do you understand? We're praying, right, to do the will of God. You know what? I know this is your will for my life. I know this is the will for the church. I know this is the will for all those who call on the name of the Lord. And all I'm asking you to do, Father, is do the very thing that you said you're going to do. I'm agreeing with you. I'm agreeing with you. And so we have these great expectations. Great expectations. It's fantastic. I was reading the story of Jacob. You remember Jacob? Right? I was reading the story of Jacob where he wrestles with the pre-incarnate Christ. Right? He sees the Lord out in the middle of the desert. Remember? Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright. And so Esau ain't happy about it. And Esau built himself up a little bit of an army. And all Jacob's got is cows and his family. Okay? And so he thinks Jacob's going to come after him. He's going to kill him. So he sends his family away. Jacob does. He sends his family away so they won't be in danger. And he hangs out on this beach from this river waiting for his brother to show up. So if anybody gets murdered, it's just him, right? Well, who shows up? It's the Lord. And Jacob doesn't know it's the Lord. He says, he came to me and appeared as a man. And it says that Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Okay? And one of the misnomers in that passage is that Jacob was wrestling with the Lord for a blessing. He wasn't wrestling for the Lord for a blessing. He was wrestling the Lord because he didn't want to admit who he was. He didn't want to say, because his name literally means, right, trickster. His name, Jake, the word Jacob literally means one who deceives. Okay? And so God says, what is your name? And Jacob doesn't want to give him his name. He's just going to wrestle with him. So what does God do to him, right? He touches him on the hip and he cripples Jacob. So the only thing Jacob can do from that moment on is cling to God, right? That's all he can do. He can't walk. He can't wrestle anymore, right? And he says, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. In other words, I'm who you say I am. And then it says that the Lord God blessed him. And he said, your name is no longer Jacob. I'm going to call you Israel, which means the blessed one, right? I mean, there's no greater illustration, right? Did Jacob do anything to garner favor with Jesus? No. And God actually broke him to remind him of who he was. And so the rest of Jacob's life, guess what he's doing? He's limping. And that limp reminds him of what? It reminds him of the grace and the mercy of God every single day. Okay? Every single day he has pain. I'm sure, right? They didn't have no arthritis medicine back then, right? I'm sure that it was a constant reminder. It caused him to cry all day long. But the point is that Jacob understood, right, who he was. And he understood who he was in proportion to God. And he understood that whatever he had was by the grace and mercy of God. Do you understand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, boy, I know it's a lot, Father. And boy, we could have taken this and talked about it for weeks. But you know what, Lord? I just want it to be simple for us. I want it to be simple for those of us that know you, Lord, that those of us that trust you. That you know what, we can keep relying on the fact that we can approach the throne each and every day by grace. It doesn't matter what our performance is, right? Even when we're in opposition, we can approach that throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. Such a fantastic thought for us. It really is that we are worshiping a giving and a saving and a loving and a providing God by nature, that it is His will to give, that it is His will to save. All we got to do is ask. Tremendous thought. And then walk every day after that in the continuing grace and mercy of His salvation. And for those of us in here this morning, Father, that don't know Jesus, they have no idea what this relationship means. Everyone in here has been reluctant to cry out to Jesus for salvation because they're afraid their life doesn't measure up in some way or another, right? They're waiting to be better at this or to put away that or to stop doing those things. Help them this morning, Lord, to see that, man, there's no other way to come to Christ other than through His grace. There's no other way to get there. There's nothing that will satisfy or please the Lord more than to be utterly dependent on what His Son did on the cross. But the gospel never tells us what we have to do to please God. It says that God is pleased with us already because of Jesus. Lord, let that be our banner this morning as we walk through this world. that people wouldn't see us and say, "Boy, where is your God?" But that they would see us and know that we have this meekness, that we have this quiet confidence in the truth of the Word of the Lord. Man, we thank you for the blessing this morning of your Word. We thank you that most of this was not an opportunity to exalt ourselves, but to exalt the work of our Lord and Savior. To put Him on top this morning, Father God. That someday that everyone will gladly bow before Him. And we love you this morning, Jesus. And, you know, we're learning each and every day to love you more and more. And we thank you for your Word that helps us to do these things. We love you. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.